Good morning. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. John 14, and we're just going to start off right in verse 1 today. Give you a second to get there, and then we will read the text together. We're going to look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus speaking, beginning in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Let's pray. Father, as we just sing, we come to you this morning in your word, and we just cry out to you, we beg you to show us Christ. Reveal your glory. Let us see you in the text. We love you, Father, for these few minutes that your Holy Spirit would be present among us and it would be enough. We ask for you to bless us and to teach us and to enlighten us. We ask you to draw us closer to you through the preaching of your word. And we'll pray it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So, for the most part, in my house, around the dinner table every night, the conversation tends to vary. Things happen, and we may talk about all sorts of different topics. Generally, I'll ask the boys what their high point of the day was, sort of the highlight, maybe what the low light of the day was, and we'll chat through things like that. We'll talk about the kinds of things they learned at school, and we'll talk about the stuff that they want to talk about. Usually with Nick, it's something that happened between him and his friends that day while they were playing with Braden. It's how many imaginary bad guys he dispatched with his imaginary ninja skills. So we talk about these things variously throughout the course of most nights at dinner, and you never really know what's going to come up. I mean, we can talk about all sorts of different topics, but there's one conversation, one topic that always comes up at dinner time, invariably every single night. Like, if I couldn't count on the sun to rise every morning and set every evening and the seasons to turn around each year, I could count on the fact that at some point during the meal, one or both of my boys is going to ask me, Daddy, have I eaten enough to get dessert? Okay? And the question behind the question is, have I suffered sufficiently through this detestable broccoli that I can finally have something sweet? Have I managed to survive Mom's ridiculously healthy chicken so that I can have the sweet stuff that comes after? Have I suffered enough? Please, Dad, tell me it was all worth it. I mean, that's the conversation that we have at our dinner table every night. Now, Tommy Nelson told a story not too long ago about a woman who was in his church who was nearing the end of her life and had asked him, would you perform the wedding, I did that at Nanny's funeral too, and it's kind of a neat Freudian slip, I guess. I like that I make that mistake sometimes, but she said, will you perform the funeral for me? Would you be a part of that? Would you officiate? And he said, of course he would. She'd been a member of his church for quite some time. And she said, I have one request. And he said, what is that? And she said, I want you to bury me with a fork in my hand. Now, he'd never heard that before. Didn't really understand where that might be coming from. And he said, well, why would you want to be buried with a fork in your hand? She said, well, you have to understand, in all of my years in the church and all of the time that I spent growing up into this church family, one of the greatest delights that I had was always in sharing fellowship and a meal with my church family, those that I loved and loved to spend time with and prayed for every day. We would share a meal, and I would love that meal, but the best part of the meal was afterwards when the main course had been served, and they would come around, and somebody would gather up the plates, and they would begin to take things back, and they would always, as they took my plate, they would say, "Keep your fork." And say, "Keep your fork." And she said, and the reason they would tell me to keep my fork is because dessert was coming. Because I always knew that keep your fork meant something sweet was coming. Something sweet was coming. So she said, "Tommy, bury me with a fork in my hand because I want everyone at my funeral to know that even though my fellowship time with them may be over, my meal on earth may be over, there's no reason to mourn because something sweet is coming. Something sweet is coming." Well, in John 13, Jesus began what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, where he was telling his disciples that he was going to go away and be killed. Now, to you and I, the words of Jesus saying, "I'm going to go away," those are some of the sweetest words that we would ever hear, some of the most comforting words that we would hear, because we get to read those words through the lens of the New Testament. We know that when Jesus says, "I'm going to go away," what he means is that in just a few hours, Judas is going to return and he's going to bring back a cohort of men with him, and they're going to arrest Jesus. Over the next few hours, he's going to be subjected to a show trial where he'll be falsely convicted of what amounts to political insurrection and blasphemy. He'll be ridiculed, he'll be beaten, he'll be spat upon, and we know at sunrise the next day, he'll be nailed and affixed to a Roman cross, and he'll be hung there for roughly 6 hours, and he will die a slow, agonizing, humiliating death, suffocating on his own blood and fluids. And now, if you're not here this morning as a believer, you're thinking, "Well, that doesn't sound very comforting to me. It doesn't sound very comforting to me." And the reason it is because those of us who are here and who have understood what the gospel says know that that beating, the suffering, the horrific death that he suffered was our beating. It was our suffering. It was our horrific death. It should have been you and I who endured the scourging. It should have been you and I who bore the weight of that cross up the Via Dolorosa. It should have been you and I who were nailed to the cross and left to drown in our own blood. And had it been, it would have been just. It would have been right. But he took that for us. He did it for us. Our guilt was placed on him, and he died so that we don't have to. Now, you might still be saying, "Well, it still doesn't sound very reassuring. I mean, it's great that he took that for us, but it's still horrific." Yeah, but we also know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that he didn't just die, but that he'll be taken off that cross some 6 hours after he's hung there. We know that his lifeless body will be wrapped in a shroud and put in a borrowed tomb, and that 3 days later, when the ladies go to prepare his body for official burial, they'll find that he's not there anymore because he's risen. We know that when Jesus says, "I'm going to go away," he doesn't simply mean that he's going to die. He also means he's going to ascend, where even today he lives, seated at the right hand of God the Father, constantly making intercession for you and I. And so it is very comforting words that Jesus says, "I'm going to go away." But we get to view them in light of the New Testament. For a 21st century Christian, there's no greater delight than Jesus' words, "I'm going to go away." But if you're a first century disciple, if you're a man who's left everything behind, who's put aside the family business, who's severed social ties, if you're a person who has risked complete social outcast to follow this man wherever he goes, this is scary. This is frightening. And in our passage today, Jesus is going to stun us with his selflessness and glory and his humility and beauty. It's Jesus who's about to suffer the agony of the cross. It's Jesus who is, according to John 12:27, deeply troubled in heart, and according to John 13:21, deeply troubled in spirit. Yet on this night, when of all times, it would have seemed perfectly acceptable, perfectly reasonable for him to have wanted to get a little bit of spiritual reassurance and a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of support from these men who were his followers, it's still Jesus who gives. It's still Jesus who comforts. It's still Jesus who instructs. And in that we see something of his glory. And so he comforts them. And in these 11 verses, he comforts them with this message. Do not be troubled. Something sweet is coming. You just hold on to your fork. It's a passage we love to hear at funerals because they're such comforting words. Right? Well, in verse 1, having just told the disciples that he was going to be leaving them, Jesus says to them, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Don't be distraught over my leaving. Don't fear the circumstance that you find yourself in. It's a two-part command. The first part is only possible if you complete the second part. You can't do them separately. They've got to be done together. So the second command is the how. Now, throughout the scriptures, we find a put-off, put-on kind of balance. That we aren't merely to put off unprofitable behaviors. We aren't merely to set aside the bad stuff. We're to put on the good stuff. We're to replace them, our bad behaviors and our sins, with better behaviors. We're to put on holiness and righteousness and faithfulness. Now listen, the path to conquering that sin or that stronghold or that thing in your life that you just can't ever seem to get rid of is contrary to our initial inclinations, is not to attack that specific thing. The path to beating the things that ensnare us, the path to beating the things that get a hold of us, is not to address those specific things and to focus on those specific things. If we try to control your sin and to tame it, you will fail every single time. Sin is a predator. It's a lion. You don't tame lions. They're never truly tame, and if you try to control it and tame it, eventually it's going to eat you. Eventually it's going to eat you. So, sure, you might be able to make it look nice and clean for a while. You might be able to control it for a little while and make it look like everything's all right. We've all seen people on TV that seem to have tamed lions, right? We've seen the circus. But really, in the end, it's more like kind of mowing the weeds in Texas in the summertime. You can make it all look nice and pretty and even for about a day or two, right? But even though you've mowed the weeds and everything looks nice and even and pretty, in the end, the weeds are still there, aren't they? And so just a couple days later, you're going to see that those weeds start to pop back up again, and they grow faster than the grass. So they're going to pop back up, and many times as you mow them down, they're going to pop back up again. The path to defeating the things in life that we struggle with is not to try to tame those specific things or to mow down the weeds, but rather to find in Jesus something better. To find in Jesus something better. To love him so much that it's not that sin that you ultimately come to wage war against. It's the very presence of sin in you at all that heats you up. It's the idea that as much as you love this man, there's still any trace or vestige of rebellion still in you. That's what ultimately leads to a defeat of sin. It's the idea that just getting angry that I could even still possess rebellion in me towards this man. And so it's not a focus on this or that sin, because if we try to do that, we've got to focus on 53,000 different things. It's a focus on one thing. I love Jesus Christ and I want to please him. So we got to love him more than we love our sin. That's the focus. We aren't merely to put off sin. We're to put on Christ. And it's only in doing that that we will ever see true victory over the things that plague us. So here in essence, Jesus says, put off worry and put on faith. That's what he's saying here when he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. See, the disciples don't understand what was coming. They don't comprehend what they're about to face. This is uncharted territory Jesus is sending them into. He's asking them to tread ground they'd never seen before, and he's asking them to do it alone. And yet, while they don't know the path he's asking them to take, the way he's asking them to do it is not at all untraveled. This is not at all anything new or novel. Throughout the Old Testament, you see examples and pictures of men who are asked to trust the character and the providence of God in the face of circumstances they don't understand. Noah is told, build an ark on dry land, miles and miles and miles away from water, under a clear blue sky. Abraham is told to leave his family and his home and go to a land that he would be shown after he set out. I know we harp on it, but think about that. How do you even know which way to start heading? I'll show you. You just go. We'll make sure you get there. Just go. Moses was told to return to Egypt and face down Pharaoh, a man who had so much power that he was considered a god by his own people. Moses is told, go tell him to let my people go. They didn't understand, but they believed God. They trusted his character, that he would tell them no lies, that he would do them no wrong, and that he would not renege upon his promises and his word. They were just told, trust me. And Jesus says to his disciples, trust God and trust me. And in verse 2, Jesus is going to tell them what they're trusting him for. What is the hope that we have that dispels a troubled heart? What is the looking forward to? What is the sweet thing that's coming? Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says, I'm not going away because I'm going to lose. I'm going away because I'm winning. I'm not going away because I'm going in defeat. I'm going away in victory. There's a purpose in my leaving. It's not an unfortunate turn of events. It's not a contingency in the plan. It's not a defeat. It was the plan from the beginning. I'm leaving and I'm going to secure a place for you in eternity. I'm going to pave the way for your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life forever. I'm going away to get a place for you in eternity that will have your name on it. I'm going to reserve a place for you in glory. And it's not just going to be any place. It's going to be a place in my Father's house. Not just any place. You live in the Father's house because you're a part of the Father's family. You're a member of the household of God. Now, don't let the weight of that escape you. That we're going to live in the Father's house because we are a member of his family. Now, if you have a King James Bible, I just want to talk about that for a little bit, and I don't want you to think that I'm picking on the King James. But in the King James Bible, that word that's translated dwelling places in my Bible may be translated mansions in yours. Okay, it is. In my Father's house are many mansions. We've all heard that verse, right? Okay. So the thing is, it doesn't really have that connotation in the Greek, though. And so I want to spend a little time on that. Normally I wouldn't, but I think it's an important distinction to make here. The Greek word does tell us something about the quality of our living quarters in the Father's house, but I think mansions maybe paints a picture in our minds that isn't really what John intended here. So when I used to hear this as a child, in my imagination, I saw a bunch of huge, majestic, Victorian-style houses with Rolls Royces parked out front, right? I mean, that's what we think about when we think about mansions, okay? That's not really the quality of the word that's expressed by the Greek word mane, which is used here. That word in its verb form means to remain or to abide. The Greek word meno, that's to stay. It carries the idea of permanence, of continuation, that there's a permanent abode for us in heaven, an everlasting home in the house of God. And I think that's an important distinction to make between the notion of mansions and abodes or dwelling places, because it changes the way we understand the future promise of our faith in at least two ways. Number one, it affects how we see the ultimate reward of heaven. And number two, it affects how we understand the nature of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And to understand what I mean by that, we need to read on to verse 3, and then we're going to spend a little time on it. Verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, so let's take the items that I mentioned before one at a time. Okay, first, I said that the word mansions kind of bugs me because it tends to lead at least somewhat to a distortion of how we see the ultimate reward of heaven, what we perceive to be the highlight of heaven. Notice that in verses 2 and 3, Jesus doesn't tell us much in the way of detail concerning the nature of heaven and what it's like. He doesn't go into a long treatise or explanation here. In fact, this is true of all of Scripture. This is true of all of Scripture. Now, that's not to say there's no detail about the nature of heaven. It's just that there's not as much as you might expect. There's not a whole lot of detail as to what heaven will be like. We get hints here and there, quick glimpses of the glory that it's enough to keep us interested and excite us for the possibilities, but there's relatively little in the way of a scriptural treatise on heaven. You don't get an extensive treatment on what heaven is like. So Randy Alcorn has written a book called Heaven, in which he attempts to lay out sort of a biblical and theological framework for what heaven must be like. We have a copy of in our library, and I would recommend it to you. It's probably the best book I've seen on the subject, and yet, while it's good and accessible and well-written, one of the things you're going to notice about it, if you read it and you pay attention, is that Randy's suggestions concerning what heaven will be like quite often come down to, well, the Bible doesn't say it won't be like that, and it kind of makes sense, so it could. Why not? I mean, that's a lot of times, that's the argument and the position that's made in the book. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not picking on the book. I think it's a good book. But in the end, there's just not that much to work with. The Bible just doesn't tell us all that much about what heaven is about. So we can try to reason our way through to understand it, but there's just not that much to work with. But there is one thing the Bible does tell us about heaven. There's one thing the Bible is absolutely clear on that it tells us over and over and over. The one thing that we can be certain of, the one thing that the Bible holds out as the ultimate reward of heaven, has nothing to do with what the streets are paved with. The one thing that the Bible holds out as the ultimate reward of heaven has nothing to do with how big our homes are or how great our new bodies will be, although that's all exciting stuff. The Bible does tell us about those things, and they're exciting things, and it's exciting, but it's not ultimate. It's not ultimate. The Bible tells us there's something more, and what the Bible tells us and what Jesus makes clear to the disciples here in verses 3 and 4 is that our future hope is not based on all that stuff. It's not based on all that stuff. Our ultimate reward is not found in the presence of an eternal mansion or a golden driveway, but rather in the eternal presence of Jesus Christ himself. That's the ultimate reward of heaven. When we think of heaven, we tend to think of all the other stuff. Remember when I was a kid, I've told you before, I grew up in what I would consider to be basically a nominally Christian household. I can remember a distinct time in which I had a conversation with my mom. We were in the kitchen of our house, and we were talking about heaven and what it must be like. And my mom basically presented heaven as a place where everything I want on earth, I'll have in heaven. And so I was thinking through, you know, at that time, Lamborghini Countach was the coolest car on the market. I was thinking, man, that's what I'm driving in heaven. Okay. We tend to think of heaven in terms of the stuff that might be there. But look at what Jesus highlights about heaven in verse 3. The highlight of heaven, according to Jesus, is that where I am, there you may be also. That where I am, there you may be also. See, the ultimate reward of eternity is that Jesus is going to be there. That's the reward of eternity. Now consider that for a moment. We will live forever in the presence of God. I think it's the great irony of our eternal hope, if you really stop and think about it. The fact that the highlight of heaven is not all the beauty, it's not all the perfection, it's not all of the things that are absolutely flawless in heaven, it's the one exception to the flawlessness, it's the one exception to the perfection, which is the scarred hands and feet of a risen Savior. You realize Jesus will have the only blemish in eternity? Now you think about it, when Jesus was raised from the dead and he was seen in his glorified body, did he or did he not still have the nail prints on his hands? It's the great irony of heaven that our absolute highest affection, the ultimate reward, the most beautiful thing there will be the one thing with a flaw. The one thing that's not absolutely perfect. And yet, it is perfect, isn't it? It's the most perfect thing that ever was. So the greatest reward of heaven, the most beautiful aspect of our eternal hope, is that we will be with our Savior forever. Mansions just can't compete with that. They just can't compete with that. Heaven is not a place for those who are afraid of hell. Hear this, because it's important. Heaven is not a place for those who are afraid of hell. Heaven is a place for those who love Jesus. Secondly, putting the word mansions here, I think, clouds the imagery of Jesus in what he's trying to convey. We've talked some about this in the past, but I'll just give you a quick reminder. The imagery that Jesus is using here, the object lesson he's using, is that of a groom and his bride. What he's talking about is the process and the customs of marriage in his time. Now, at this time, if a man wanted to marry a woman, he would come and he would speak with her family and he would covenant with them and he would be betrothed to her. He would covenant with them. He would pay a bride price, usually a fairly sacrificial high bride price, and then he would go away and he would leave her for a time. And when he would go away, what he would be doing is returning to his father's house and preparing a place for her by building onto his father's home. He'd build something like a large apartment that was fit for the raising of his family, and it would be attached to the family residence. Now, when you insert the idea of mansion, is it just me, or do you, in your mind's eye, see a freestanding single-family home off by itself? Okay? Now, so it can kind of cloud the picture that Jesus is trying to paint here, because what he says is, in my father's house. You ever tried to put a mansion in a house? Okay? So what he's doing is he's giving you the wedding imagery here. He's saying, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to go build a room onto my father's house for you. I'm going to prepare a place. We are his bride, and he's going to prepare a place for us in the family residence, and we'll be brought into the family of the father. Now, in first century wedding, the groom would go off. He would prepare the place at his father's house, and the bride would not know the day or the hour of his coming. She would have no idea when he was going to come back. And so her job while he was gone was to prepare herself for his return, to become the most beautiful bride she could be, both inside and out, and be ready whenever he showed up. And eventually he would show up unannounced. He would come with much fanfare, with much celebration, and he would gather his bride to himself and take her to live with him in his father's house. That where he was, she would be also. Now, that leads us to a quick conversation of what specifically Jesus is referring to here. When he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. What is it that he's talking about? There's three views on that, essentially. Some have felt that what Jesus is talking about here is death, that when we die, as soon as we die, we are going to be with Jesus, that he receives our spirit into himself, and we are immediately with him. That's why this text is so often used at funerals, and you know, that's true. That's a true fact, that when we die, we will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. But the key to understanding why that doesn't fit this context is the word go, that when we die, we will go to be with him. Okay? That's not what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, you will go to be with me. He says, I will come and receive you to myself. Okay? So that text doesn't quite fit. Now, it's true. When we die, we will be immediately in the presence of Christ. But you're going to have to find another text to support that. You can. There are plenty. But it's not this one. Number two, others have felt that this was referring to the second coming, when Jesus will come and establish his kingdom on earth and rule for 1,000 years. And that, again, will happen. That's a biblical truth. He will come literally, physically. He will establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth, and he will reign for a literal 1,000 years. That will happen, but again, you're going to have to need to find a better text to support it, because this one doesn't say that where you are, there I will be also. Does it? Says, where I am, there you may be. I'm going to receive you to myself, not I'm going to come be with you, and the 1,000-year reign will be here on earth. There is, however, another passage in the New Testament that perfectly coordinates with this one. In John 14, Jesus says, I will come again. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. John 14, Jesus says, I will receive you to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. I will receive you to myself. We will meet him in the air. John 14, Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4, and so we shall always be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is speaking about the rapture of the church, and he concludes his statements with the words, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. I'll bet I know where he got that idea from. I bet I know where he picked that up from. Back in John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. See, something is coming. Something sweet is coming. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your heart be troubled. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. So we've spent a lot of time on these three verses, and there's a lot here. We could spend a lot more time. We could spend the entire time on these three verses, but we got to keep moving. So Jesus has said, I'm going away, but don't be troubled because something sweet is coming. There's coming something on the other side. And even though you're going through all kinds of trials, the truth of the matter is we can endure all sorts of things if we know something better is coming, can't we? Yeah, it's much easier to endure the hard stuff if we know something sweet is coming. We can eat our broccoli if we know dessert is on the other side. And now he's going to tell them to keep their fork ready. So look at verses 4 and 5. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? So Thomas is saying, how can we know the way if we don't even know where you're going? How is it possible? It could be the same argument that Abraham gave, couldn't it? I don't even know where I'm supposed to be going. How am I supposed to know which way to head off in? Thomas says, we don't know. And he's going to tell them just a little while earlier, Jesus says in chapter 13, he told them, where I go, you can't follow me now. So Thomas is, he's a little confused. How are we supposed to know the way? You just told us we can't follow you. They weren't going to be able to just trudge along behind them as they always had. They were going to have to navigate on their own. So Thomas says, how do we know the way? How do we know the way? And Jesus says, verse 6, I am the way. I am the way in verse 6. Probably one of the most well-known texts in all of your Bible. If John 3:16 was excluded from the Awana's favorite verse opportunity, this was probably one that came up. Okay, so I am the way. Jesus is the fork to the dessert. He's the means by which we enjoy the sweetness that is to come. And notice the singularity of what he says here. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He doesn't say I am a way. He doesn't say, you know, there are a number of valid ways to God and I'm one of the better. I'm among them. He doesn't say I am a way. He says no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, that's arrogant. That's arrogant. No one comes to the Father but through me. The perception, the feeling is that it's simply too narrow. After all, didn't Jesus say the way was narrow? The guy's just narrow-minded, isn't he? I mean, that's what people say. Jesus, how can you be that exclusive? How can you say you're the only way, that no one comes to the Father but through you? You're so closed-minded. How can you be that narrow? That's a sentiment, isn't it? That's what people say. That's how people feel in our pluralistic, open-minded society. And that's why it is absolutely crucial, critically important, that we affirm that, yeah, the way is narrow. But it is more than wide enough to accommodate the entire world if they will just follow. That's not too narrow. Not too narrow. Jesus says, I am the way. And he is the way because he is the truth. Apart from God, there is no truth. All truth is God's truth. He is the source and originator of all that is true. And Jesus Christ is the Word, the perfect revelation of the Father's truth. Verses 7 through 11 are nothing but a reiteration of that fact. They are support material for verse 6 and a summary of everything Jesus has taught up to this point. He'll do it over and over and over again in John. He really wants you to understand these principles. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. Know me, know the Father. There is nothing short here from another absolute, complete claim to full deity by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't care how many times I hear someone say, Jesus never claimed to be God, it never ceases to stun me. I just have to assume they've never even heard of the Gospel of John. Because he does it constantly throughout the Gospel of John. I feel like every single week we're covering these same ideas that Jesus said, the Father and I are one. Jesus is crystal clear on who he is. He leaves no room for misunderstanding. Lord, how do we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way. Why? Because I am the truth. I am God. If you know me, you know the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. Therefore, verse 7, from now on, now that we've gotten that straight, now that we've repeated that again for the 57th time in this book, now that you've heard it again, you know him and you've seen him, Thomas. You know who the Father is. It's a promise. From now on, you know, Thomas. It's a promise, and God keeps his promises. So in John 20:28, in just a few days from now, Jesus and Thomas will speak again, and Thomas will cry out as he falls to his knees, "My Lord and my God." Doesn't he? You've seen him, Thomas. But in verse 8, Philip doesn't quite get it. He mistakenly thinks that revealing the Father is something that Jesus does rather than something that Jesus is. Okay? He thinks Jesus can reveal the Father somehow other than what he's done. Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." That verse always kind of makes me chuckle a little bit. That verse always just gives me a little bit of a tickle in my stomach. Philip speaks as though what he's asking isn't much. Not that big of a deal. "Jesus, just let us see the Father, and we'll be satisfied with that little favor. Well, just that's all we require. Just let us see the Father with that little thing. Never mind that Moses says to God, 'I want to see you.' And God says, 'No, you don't. No, you don't. Nobody sees me and lives. Nobody sees me and lives.' Never mind that when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, he cries out, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I am undone.'" If you're reading the scriptures along with the church this year, we've just recently finished Leviticus and we're reading through Numbers. You'll notice every time the nation of Israel strikes camp and moves from place to place, the priests cover the Ark of the Covenant with the veil so that the Kohathites can carry it without dying. When the men of Kiriath-Yearim looked upon it, 70 of them died. That's just looking upon the Ark. Just hearing the voice of God causes battle-hardened, grisly men to cry out like schoolgirls and pass out dead like... It's crazy. How many of you have ever wanted to hear the voice of God? Wished, you know, you've ever heard somebody say, "Boy, I wish God would just come down here, sit over coffee with me, and tell me what he wants for my life." That sounds good, but no, you don't. No, you don't. Philip says, "Just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied with that little thing." Just that. Just, come on, Jesus. Just that little thing. Philip has no idea what he's asking for. And when you realize what he's asking for, it seems a totally unlikely prospect. If Moses wasn't allowed, who are you, Philip? If Moses wasn't allowed to see him, who are you? I mean, Moses wrote a significant portion of the Old Testament. What did you write, Philip? Answer? Nothing. Nothing. We got books from Matthew, Peter, John, several of the disciples. We got nothing from you, Philip. You're like sophomore B team on the disciples, okay? If Moses wasn't, I mean, Moses was all Israeli varsity. If Moses wasn't allowed to see him, who are you to see him, Philip, right? But in verse 9, look how Jesus answers him, because that's not what Jesus says at all. This is astonishing, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Philip, you've seen him. You're there. You're in the very presence of God, as much as if you stood in the very throne room of heaven. You're there, Philip. You're privy to something Moses wasn't allowed to do. You've seen the Father. Everything that God is made known and revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul says, in him the fullness of deity dwells in a body. You've seen him, Philip. Verse 10, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. We are one in essence, two persons, one essence. I'm one. We're homoousia, same stuff. So much so that every word I speak, every work I do is his word. It's his work. Everything I do is his. In all of eternity, there has never been a disagreement among the community of the Trinity. One God, three persons for eternity. No disagreements ever. Philip, don't ask to see the Father. You've seen him. He's speaking to you now. Jesus is the way because he's the truth. He's the complete, unencumbered, flawless, perfect embodiment of God. He's the truth. And because he's the truth, he is the key that manipulates the tumblers of eternal life. See, no other key will turn that lock. No other key will operate that protection. He is the way because he is the truth, which means that he is the life. So in verse 11, he says, believe in it. Rest in it. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. If what I say is not enough, what I do is more than enough. No one can do what this man did. No one can take water and turn it into wine with nothing more than his prerogative. No one can take men who were sick and lame and blind their entire lives and make them well again with but a word. There's no one else whom the demons cry out, please don't torture us. Who else can say to a dead man, you're not allowed to be dead anymore? Get up. Quit being lazy. No man can do that. No man but this man. So he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Nothing you are facing right now is worth worrying over in the scope of eternity because something sweet is coming. Something sweet is coming. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and get you and take you there to be with me. So don't worry about your circumstance. I mean, in the scope of eternity, listen, if I can endure broccoli for dessert, what can I endure for the promise that's been given? Is there anything that would be too much? He says, what could possibly outweigh this? Don't worry about your circumstance. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Momentary light affliction. Okay, now you got to understand what Paul was going through. This is a guy that, like, if you're Paul, at some point you're just going, really, God? And Paul is shipwrecked, not once, not twice, three times. At one point, swims to an island to save himself, gets up on the island, gets bit by a snake. For real? I mean, at some point, you've got to be going, are you serious? I'm out here doing the mission thing for you. Really? But no, Paul doesn't do that. He says, no, this is light and momentary. Paul is stoned. He's imprisoned. He's beaten. He's chased out of city after city. Paul says, this is light, momentary affliction, and he says it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. In Romans 8:18, he says it like this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's heavy words. And he's inclusive there. He's lumped it all in together. There's nothing you face here on earth on the bad end of the scale that's even worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Now think about that a second, because we face some pretty ugly stuff, don't we? He says, there's not even a comparison. There's not even a balance. There's no scale. The weight of glory would be so enormous, comparatively speaking. It's not even worth comparing. Not even worth comparing. Nicholas plays football, loves to play football every year. Sometimes we'll go out and we'll watch the little guys who play flag. Braden decided he wants to start playing flag football this year. We see the little guys, you know, they don't even wear pads. They're just little bitty dudes, and they run around with flags, and they're adorable. Their shirts are always too big. Their shoes fall off while they run. I mean, they're cute little guys. What God is saying here is it's almost, although it's even more than that. Be like, let's take one of those little guys and put him up against Ray Lewis. That's your little problems over here, no matter how big they are. And please don't think I'm discounting your problems. He says they're just not worthy to be compared. It's just not they're not even in the same league. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Suffer bravely through the broccoli. but you just hold on to your fork because something sweet is coming. Let's pray. Father, we so long and look forward to the day when we'll be united with you. We long and look forward to the day where pleasing you and serving you and glorifying you won't be something that we have to even do consciously. It will just come naturally because we'll be remade perfectly into your image. We long for the sweetness of your words saying, "Well done." So while we're here and while we're strangers and aliens here in this world, we just pray, God, that you would move us with a holy affection for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would move us with a passion for your kingdom, that you would move us with a hurting and an emptiness for the lost, that we would tell of this sweetness to everyone we have the opportunity to tell it to, that we would extend your kingdom so that as many as possible would enjoy it with us, and that so your name would be proclaimed through all the nations of the earth. That every tribe and tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You are worthy.